John chapter 6. Do you guys remember the 1980s Army recruiting commercial where, early morning, they get on a plane and they load up a big, I don't know what it is, a big cargo plane. And man, they push a bunch of tanks and stuff out and it falls with these huge parachutes. And then the soldiers all run out and jump out and land and drive and do this operation. And then it shows them drinking coffee and the sun's just coming up. And their slogan was, "We do more before 9 a.m. than most people do all day." Those were the good old days, by the way. Now they're learning pronouns before 9 a.m., but the good old days when they used to... have you ever had one of those days that are super busy, but you feel accomplished? Like, man, you got a lot done in a one-day period, and you're kind of like, that feels good. Like, you really did do something. Jesus is going to knock it out of the park in John chapter 6. In one day, or I should say in a 24-hour period, Jesus is going to feed 5,000 people. He's going to take time to pray to the Father and time away. He's going to actually take time away. But he's also going to walk on water, calm a storm, teach in the synagogue the bread of life discourse. Then the multitude are going to come to crown him the king and make him king. But then the same multitude is going to reject him and run for their lives from Jesus. And that's all in today's work for Jesus. That's a lot. And that's why this chapter is so long. John chapter 6 has 71 verses, and it's rich and powerful and huge and important. So let's take a look this evening at John chapter 6, starting in verse 1. After these things. Now, by the way, that's a beginning that should be familiar to you, especially you Bible prophecy, buffs. Do you guys any know, what's the Greek for after these things? Anybody? Metatauta. Which is kind of a cool thing. It's more of a symbol or signal than often in the English. After these things, metatauta, it actually is signaling, that there's something that's following something that was important, or the order of events is really important. Meta is means with, after, behind. Tauta, these things, afterward or follow. So you might want to say after what things. That's important when you see that. After these things, well, after what things? That's John chapter 5. But interesting, if you look at the harmony of the gospel, John chapter 5, if you compare all the other, stories of the gospels, was a year earlier. So a whole year has gone by since John chapter 5 to John chapter 6. That's a big deal when you're talking about a three-year ministry of Jesus. That's a huge chunk. During that time, if you remember, after these things would also include John the Baptist being beheaded. There were some big deals that were happening during that after these things. So now things are getting more and more serious in John chapter 6. So it says, after these things, Jesus went over the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. Different names, Sea of Galilee, Sea of Tiberias, Lake Kinneret, there's different names, Sea of Galilee, 12 miles wide, we would call it a big lake. But a lot of the things that Jesus did, especially early in his ministry, would be around the Sea of Galilee. Verse 2, and a great multitude followed him because they saw his miracles, which he did on them that were diseased. And Jesus went up into a mountain and there sat with his disciples. And the Passover of the feast of the Jews was nigh. So Jesus sets time away by himself. Sometimes he'd go by himself. Other times he would go with three disciples by himself with the three, but this is a case where he takes the 12. They've been with the multitudes and they're getting ready to minister to the multitudes. But before that, Jesus knew that he needed time away with them before he'd get into the heavy lifting of the ministry. I always like to remember, you need to get away. And sometimes you need to get away by yourself, sometimes with your family or with those that you're working with in smaller groups, but preparing for the bigger things that are coming. Jesus saw the need to come apart, as it said. I like the old saying, you'll either come apart or you'll fall apart. It's your choice. And coming apart is something Jesus did often. So Jesus already knows what's going to happen. In fact, we see that in verse 5. When Jesus then lifted up his eyes and saw a great company come unto him, he saith unto Philip, when shall we buy bread that we may eat? And this he said to prove him, for he knew, he himself knew what he would do. This is an interesting thing. Jesus already knew the answer, but he's sort of quizzing the disciples. Hey, what should we do? You know, he's like, when shall we buy bread that these may eat? We got this multitude here. What are we going to do? By the way, one of the things in leadership, if you're in ministry or perhaps even in business leadership, there's a biblical leadership you see here modeled by Jesus, asking a question, even though he already knows the answer. Now, Jesus, he does this because he does know the answer. Sometimes if you're a good leader, you'll do that thinking you know the answer, but you might hear better answers from people around you or on your team than you thought you knew yourself. So there is benefit of asking the question, hey, what do you think we should do about this? A, B, C, you might even already know the answer. I love the leadership we see in the book of Revelation when the elder says to John, who are these arrayed in fine white linen? And John says, I don't have the foggiest. Well, let me tell you, the elder said. See, he's asking John, who do you think these people are? And John doesn't know. But the reason he asked the question was so that he could give the answer. And there might be that leadership quality. That's what I look for, by the way, in our current leadership. We look for guys that are answering questions that maybe people aren't even asking, not annoyingly, but, you know, there's a lot of times you'll hear people ask questions and people go, yeah, that's a good question. Like, I really am wondering those things. And that's a good sign of a leader who's answering questions. Bad leadership is a person who only raises questions and asks more questions than they answer. That's what happens in a lot of our colleges and universities. We give all these questions with no answers or the wrong answers, sadly. And so our kids come out more confused than when they went into school. Good leadership answers questions. We're told that we're to be ready to give every man an answer, and that's part of the deal. Jesus is perfect in that. So he asks, you know, how are we going to get money to buy, you know, bread for these people, the feeding of the 5,000. So he's already anticipating the needs before they even know it's a need. We have here several suggestions that the disciples give when Jesus asks the question, how are we going to feed these people? Suggestion number one comes from the disciples, only it's not here in John's story. It's in Mark chapter 6, verse 35 and 36. We read there, and when the day was now far spent, his disciples came to him and said, this is a desert place, and now the time is far past. Send them away, that they may go into the country round about and into villages and buy themselves bread, for they have nothing to eat. So suggestion number one is get them out of here, send them away. Think of this on a spiritual level. There are people that come to church and they're hungry and they're searching for something that's sustaining, life and encouragement. But some churches are like, yeah, we don't know if you get out of here, go find food elsewhere. Like, churches don't realize that Jesus is the one they need. That's what we know in this story. Jesus is the one who's going to feed the 5,000. And this is what the whole chapter largely is going to be about. Jesus satisfies. Jesus is the bread of life. We saw that on Sunday, but this is kind of the beginning of this chapter. The disciples, they send them away, they would say, these aren't people we want to feed, nor do we have the resource to feed them. But they forgot that they do have the resource, Jesus, the bread of life. Suggestion number two comes from Philip. I like Philip, the disciple. We see that suggestion in verse 7. It says in verse 7, Philip answered him, 200 pennyworth of bread is not sufficient for them, that every one of them may take even a little, just a little tiny bit, you know, bit for that much money. Philip's trying to figure it out, you know. 5,000 men probably is a lot more people because they counted the men. It could have been more like 12,000, the feeding of the 12,000. You say, but the Bible says 5,000. But you'll note there's an implication that they numbered only the men in that case. So he's saying, we don't have enough money. It's too many people, you know. So people, by the way, people that think money is the solution. Now, to Philip's credit, Jesus did say, whence shall we buy bread that these may eat? So Philip's asking the right question because Jesus said, when are we going to buy bread? And Philip's like, well, where do we get the money? Because that's the answer, money. Do you answer your depression, your hunger, whatever it is you're starving for with money? Buying stuff? Are you a shopaholic? Shop till you drop? And you come home with those new shoes and you just feel so much better? Or you just click away on Amazon, click, 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 click. And your husband's like, or wife, is like... It's like, what are all these boxes at the front door? You know, you're like, what's the deal here? What's going on? You know, it can be either way, depression or, you know, filling a need or whatever. You know what's funny? We do this, by the way, nationally as a country. We throw money at things that I think often are spiritual issues. And by the way, we're going broke doing it, throwing money at this and that, you know, the other thing. If you want to see something that's kind of shocking, let me show you. I've got it here, a live feed. Have you ever seen this? The U.S. debt clock. And there it is. This is a live calculation that's going on right now. 64. It just clicks away. This is the U.S. debt clock, and it clocks all the other things too. It's kind of fascinating just to stare at. But this is an indication that, you know, we're just spending up a storm thinking that we're going to fix things. But what the world needs is not more printed up cash. What we need is Jesus, who's the bread of life. That's what John 6 is going to really show us. So Jesus is going to be the answer to these people. But so far, Philip comes up with the answer. Suggestion number three comes from Andrew. I love Andrew. Check out what Andrew says here in verse 8. It says, one of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said unto him, there is a lad here which hath 5 barley loaves and 2 small fishes. But what are they among so many? You know, it's like Andrew, we know the story, so it's easy for us to go, oh, Andrew, you were so close, buddy. Dude, you brought the 5 loaves. Here's the small offering we have, Lord. You are able to multiply. But that's not what he says. Now, before we get into Andrew's, you know, suggestion, the third of so far, notice Andrew is not the big name in the disciples. We don't know much about Andrew, but one thing I love about Andrew is he's always seen bringing people to Jesus. That's what he does. If it weren't for Andrew, Peter would have never met Jesus. You know, Andrew brought Peter, his brother, to Jesus. Are you a sibling of someone who's a bigger name than you? Or more popular, or maybe even your parents give more affection and attention to than your brother or sister or whatever. You know, it's funny because I think the Lord's going to, you know, make that all come out in the wash in the eternal picture. Those who get their rewards here in this life, they get it here. But I think sometimes these quieter, you know, Andrew, who's just kind of behind the scenes guy, but he's always seen bringing people to Jesus. I love that. He brought Peter to Jesus, and he brings this little lad to Jesus with his little 5 loaves and 2 fish. But the second part of that in verse 9, but what are they among so many? That's where his doubt kind of sneaks in. You got to give Andrew credit, though, for bringing the little lad with the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, because obviously he's thinking, well, this is something. And I think that's admirable. It's just, you know, he sort of chisels away at the thing when he says, but what are they among so many? Do we pray like this in your prayer life? Do you say, Lord, I know you're able to do exceeding abundantly above all that I would ask or think, but man, my problem's really bad. You know, like you're just so close, but you kind of think it away and think, well, this is too small. My life's too messed up. And you forget the power of God. You know, we'll pray, oh Lord, creator and sustainer of all things. You know, we know that you're able to do everything and abundantly above everything, but my problems are pretty bad. Oh, I have a cold, Lord. Is a cold too hard for the Lord, you know? The answer is no. Andrew is right when he says those 5 loaves and 2 fish are nothing, but with Jesus, that's going to prove to be enough, right? So now we see Jesus' answer in verse 10. It says, and Jesus said, make the men sit down. I love that. Sometimes that's what we need to do. Like the song we sang tonight from Psalm 46. I love that. It's one of the things that we have to do. We have to be still, you know, and even though the earth be removed, we're going to choose to be still and know that he is God. You know, sometimes sitting down, disengaging from our toiling and all of our activity. You know, sometimes we need to stop manipulating, toiling, negotiating, you know, problem solving. And sometimes you just need to sit down and say, okay, Lord, I'm leaving this up to you. Not laziness is what I'm talking about, but there's a time where you got to just kind of let go and say, Lord, I'm going to leave this to you. An Old Testament example of somebody who, and man, I don't blame him really, but Abraham got ahead of the Lord. Lord, it's been too long. You know, you said you were going to give a baby. Sarah said, I'm supposed to go sleep with Hagar, the handmaid, to sort of help things along. And so Abraham got ahead of the Lord, slept with Hagar. They gave birth to Ishmael. And then the Lord said, what is this thing you've done? I was going to use you and Sarah to give the blessed child. And so it really kind of messes things up. In fact, the protests on college campuses today are stemmed from Abraham's little mistake. The Arab-Israeli conflict's been going on ever since that moment. That was a big goof. So, Old Testament example, are you one to finagle or make something happen? That Old Testament example of Abraham's probably the poster, he's the poster child of the whole trying to fix something, trying to negotiate, manipulate. Watch out for that. I'm reminded of Lamentations chapter 3, verse 25. It says, the Lord is good unto them that wait for him, to the soul that seeketh him. It is good that a man should both hope and quietly wait for the salvation of the Lord. Are you a little bit of a hyper person running around doing stuff when the Lord's like, I need you to be still? This might be a good verse for memorization. You just kind of remind yourself, you know, that you should both hope and quietly wait. Some people need to learn that perhaps. Or Psalm 46:10, you know, it is an easier one to memorize. Be still and know that I am God. So mistake number one, you know, dragging and lagging behind the Lord. Mistake number two is getting ahead of the Lord and being too jumpy. And we got to watch out for that. Well, so Jesus wants everybody, instead of trying to figure it all out, he wants the people to sit down. And verse 10 goes on, make the men sit down. Now there was much grass in the place. So the men sat down in number about 5,000. And Jesus took the loaves and gave thanks. When he had given thanks, he distributed it to the disciples, and the disciples to them that were set down, and likewise of the fishes as much as they would. When they were filled, he said unto his disciples, gather up the fragments that remain, that nothing be lost. Therefore they gathered them together and filled 12 baskets with fragments of the five barley loaves, which remained over and above unto them which that they had eaten. Then those men, when they had seen the miracle that Jesus did, said, this is of a truth that prophet that should come into this world or into the world. Seeing this miraculous sign, the people recall Moses's prophecy or prediction that a prophet would like Jesus would come. And where did they get that? It's mainly from Deuteronomy chapter 18. It talks about the prophet that Moses says is coming. The interesting thing, Deuteronomy 18:15 sort of declares that. You say, well, why would the Jews think this is that prophet? Remember when they said, Jesus said, who do men say that I am? Well, some say you're Jeremiah, some say you're this and that, you know, Elijah. Some people say you're that prophet. Which one is that? Deuteronomy 18:15. That's kind of the reference to that. The Jews were looking for this. Now, what does this have to do with Moses and that prophet? Moses had fed the people, of course, with manna. Moses had led them out of bondage. Jesus had fed the people, and he could lead the people out of the, you know, hated Roman bondage. That's the way they're thinking, that maybe this is that prophet that's going to save us like Moses saved us from Egypt and from hunger, maybe from the Romans, and now he gave us bread. You see, that's their correlation, I think, with the prophet that Moses is talking about in Deuteronomy 18:15. But notice it says there in verse 4, when they had seen the miracle. It was a miracle. I just want to say that. You might want to mark that, because people try to always diminish the miracles of the Bible. There's always a group of people that will do that, churches, pastors, even, you know, commentaries and stuff. Barclay is a commentary that's pretty famous. I've got all of Barclay's commentaries, and he's really pretty good in some things. But when it comes to the miracle of Jesus, man, you just want to go, oh, brother, this guy's way off. Barclay's always explaining away the miracles of Jesus, like this one. What happened here was a miracle of compassion. The Lord put compassion. Everybody was hiding bread in their sleeves. And what happened was, is the miracle just that people felt like, yeah, we should probably share. Look at this little lad. He gave his, you know, 5 loaves and 2 fish. And so we better share. And they ended up with baskets full. What a miracle. But that's not what the Bible is saying here. This was a miracle for real. Don't try to explain away the natural miracles of God, to natural phenomena. People always try to do that. The darkness from the cross must have been a solar eclipse. Did you know they were already tracking solar eclipses by that time in history? It wasn't like, oh, the sun is dark. What happened? They were already like. It's funny how people try to say that must have been what was happening. Maybe, maybe not. All I know is, can God darken the sun any way he wants? You bet. It doesn't matter, in any way, shape, or form. The Red Sea crossing, there was the story is told of a professor arguing, and this is an argument that's out there still, that it wasn't actually the Red Sea that they crossed. It was actually the Reed Sea, just a little typo in the original languages. And they crossed the Reed Sea, and the Reed Sea was full of reeds there in Egypt, and it was only 6 inches deep in water. And as the story goes, the professor was, pontificating on his, Reed Sea theory. And in the back of the classroom, a young student said, "Praise the Lord!" And the professor's like, "Huh?" And he's like, "Praise the Lord!" And the professor says, "Why are you saying praise the Lord? It was just the Reed Sea. It was only 6 inches of water." He said, "Praise the Lord!" And he said, "Why are you saying that?" I said, "Because the whole Egyptian army drowned in just 6 inches of water." That's great. I love that one. If the Bible says it's a miracle, it was a miracle. The end. That's important. If you believe Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, then any other miracle that you read after that in the Bible is no big deal, because that's a big miracle, the very first one. So 12 baskets, some people say, why did they gather 12 baskets? What's the point, and why does the Bible tell us that? I'm not sure. But there's all kinds of speculation you can think about. There were 12 disciples. Maybe each disciple had to carry a basket. And that was just a reminder, oh man, we should have just trusted Jesus as they're carrying each a basket of their own. Maybe we should have known that Jesus is the bread of life. Maybe it was as simple as that. Maybe it's the 12 tribes of Israel. Revelation chapter 7 talks about this. Or Revelation talks about, 144,000 having a seal on them, which more on that in verse 27 about bread and a seal. Maybe it's talking about the children of Israel and the bread of life as they'll see Jesus ultimately in the tribulation period. There's all kinds of speculation of why the 12 baskets full. But take note, when the Bible mentions numbers, I think there always is a reason. Example in John, the number 7 is used all the time. It's the number of completion and perfection. And we're going to see, like, for example, the 7 I am statements of the Gospel of John. Well, so we looked at this, story in previous Gospels. By the way, it's in all 4 of the Gospels, the feeding of the 5,000. It's a great story. It's in all of them. Take note of that. Well, now we move on in verse 15. What happens? When Jesus, therefore, verse 15, perceived that they would come and take him by force to make him a king, he departed again into a mountain himself alone. Okay, so now he's off by himself. Not even the 12 are with him this time. He goes to a mountain by himself alone. Why? Because they want to make him, they want to take him by force and make them king, him king. Oh no, people. To make him king, yeah, that's a good idea. It's just not the king that they wish him to be or want him to be. Why did Jesus leave? The reason Jesus left is because he wasn't coming to be their king to deliver them in the way that they wanted deliverance. They wanted to have Jesus be the way they thought what they needed. A king or a ruler, not what actually they really needed. They needed a savior who was willing to die on the cross for their sins. They didn't know what they needed, but Jesus did. It wasn't his time yet to be crowned, to be Lord as king in that way. There is a time coming where Jesus will be seen by the world as the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. So Jesus was born a king, but he's not ruling and reigning as king. That is coming next. Now, if you're part of his kingdom, you and I, if we accept Jesus Christ, we're acknowledging him as king and we're saying we're part of his kingdom. And that's as far as the kingdom is experienced today. It's when we say Jesus is our king. That's what we believe. But we also know that he's coming. In his second coming, he's going to come and rule and reign as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Okay, so after this, Jesus goes off, departs into a mountain by himself. Now our scenery changes as we've been following the background with me on this study through John. These are all pictures just to kind of remind us where we're at in the story. Now we come to where there's a storm brewing. There in the feeding of the 5,000, Jesus goes off by himself. And let's see what happens, verse 16. And when even was now come, his disciples went down unto the sea and entered into a ship and went over the sea toward Capernaum, and it was now dark. And Jesus was not come unto them. And the sea arose by reason of a great wind that blew. So when they had rowed about 25 or 30 furlongs, they see Jesus walking on the sea and drawing nigh into the ship. And they were afraid. But he saith unto them, it is I, be not afraid. So here we have an abbreviated version of Matthew 14. The things we see in the other gospels about this story, Jesus directs them to go to the other side. We learn that from another gospel. Another scripture tells us they thought Jesus was a ghost when he was walking on the water. Another gospel tells us where Peter wants to walk on the water and asks Jesus, can I come out and join you? And Jesus, come. And Peter, you know the story, goes out and starts to sink because he takes his eyes off Jesus. That's all left out. Why is that left out of John? Not really sure. It is funny to think John and Peter kind of have a rivalry. You sense that in the Bible. And John's like, yeah, there was a storm, whatever. I'm not talking about Peter. it's kind of the, and Jesus calmed the storm. But classic, John and Peter, John including an impressive story or not so impressive story about Peter. But the things we miss in English, there's a few things that we kind of miss. But one thing is this word dark that we see there in verse 17. When he entered the ship, went over toward the Sea of Capernaum, and it was now dark, and Jesus was not come to them. One of the things about the storm here and storms in the Bible is there's oftentimes a link to sort of a demonic sort of deal. In fact, do you remember in Mark's gospel, it adds that Jesus said to the sea, peace be still. And the literal translation, do you guys remember what the Greek word is instead of peace be still? Does anybody remember? Yes, be muzzled, peace be muzzled. That's the Greek word. Almost as though Jesus were speaking to a wild animal. Or instead, was Jesus speaking to demonic or even satanic power who was behind the storm? That's the question. You say, well, Brett, that's not here in John chapter 6. That's only in Mark's gospel, the whole be muzzled thing. But it is, there's an interesting little implication you might miss. If you go to the original language about the word dark, the word skotia in the Greek, it means darkness. That's the basic. You could interpret it just as that. But the second definition in the Greek Bible or dictionary of the language of the Bible, associated wickedness and the resultant misery in hell. That's an interesting definition of this word, skotia. And so could it be that there is sort of an evil darkness going on in the background, maybe wanting to mess with the disciples, maybe even wanting to detour Jesus. Jesus, when he says be muzzled, one of the things we know is even the darkness obeyed Jesus with demons, devils, stuff. Whenever Jesus said stuff, they had to do what he said, which is interesting. Now, this is important to understand. There are places, by the way, where you can sense darkness. Does anybody think of a place you can sense darkness? Downtown Portland. It's everybody that goes downtown, even if you're not a Christian, people are like, yeah, it's pretty dark down there. You know, it's like there's a darkness there. And it's interesting to me how you can sense that around the world in places. Demonic darkness, not to be heebie-jeebie or weird about it, but I just believe that you can sense that. So what do we do as Christians when you sense darkness? Do we grab our garlic and hold our hands in a cross faction and start spinning heads and vomit and green vomit? Raise your voice and quiver loudly. Oh, come out of here. Do you do weird stuff? No. You know, does God have a hearing problem, by the way? Some of these people is like, they yell. It's like, God doesn't need a hearing aid, and you don't need to yell at the demons and stuff like that. Even Michael, Jude, the book of Jude tells us, doesn't bring a railing accusation against Satan himself, but he just says, the Lord rebuke thee. Like, it's a very calm, not a yelling or gyrating kind of thing. You and I, we can pray. When we sense darkness in our lives or around us, in our city, the answer is to pray, not gyrating or quivering, but it's not our strength or our power, but it's his. Satan is real and has real power, but remember, 1 John chapter 4, verse 4, you are of God, little children, and I've overcome them because, anybody remember? Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. We don't have to freak out because not we're great, we're the children of the one who's great. And we don't have to freak out because of that. I remember as a little kid, there were times I might be a little afraid of the darkness or whatever, but if my dad was with me, no sweat. I used to have to get the newspaper, and that was a scary job. You say, why is that? Well, I lived way out in the country. Our driveway was like a quarter mile long. I went down a windy, dark forest, Ichabod Crane-esque forest. And man, you had to go there. And I always had to do it at nighttime. You know, in the wintertime when it's dark at 5 o'clock and at 6 o'clock, I'd be down there and you'd just be walking, you know, I'd be whistling, you know, trying to go down the driveway, you know. But if my dad was with me, no problem. I was as happy as a clam. Same thing as you, as a Christian. We can go through this dark life and know that Jesus is the light of the world. I love, you know, Jesus is going to say something here that that I think is so important. Verse 20, but he said to them, it is I, be not afraid. That's the whole thing. That's a good word for you that are fearful. The Lord's with you. He'll never leave you or forsake you, and you don't have to be afraid. I love the Matthew account in Matthew 14, which, by the way, if you want a really full account of this story, probably the fullest is Matthew chapter 14, where in verse 27, Jesus says, in addition to, you know, it is I, be not afraid, he says, be of good cheer. It is I, be not afraid. I love that. So we can be cheerful as Christians, not fearful. Cheerful or fearful, which one are you? That's a good question. Well, all that to say, now we move on in John chapter 6. It says there in verse 21, or where was I? 21, yeah. There we go. It says, then they willingly received him into the ship. And immediately the ship was at the land whither they went. So this is a little bit new when it comes to this idea, but the idea is the sea is calm, which we learned in Matthew 16. He said, be still. And it's like, or Mark's gospel, he said, be still. But now it's all calm. But John kind of says, and suddenly we're at the shore. Were they transported, like beam me up, Scotty, transported to the seashore? I don't know. But I love that the Lord somehow kind of immediately gets them at the shore. That's pretty cool. I remember when I was on a road trip with my grandma and grandpa, he had one of those big, huge, long station wagons, you know, with the fake wood sides. And they had the little seats in the back that, you know, were sideways and stuff. Well, we'd sit back there. And I remember this one trip, we were driving through the Mojave Desert. Long straight roads just to the middle of nowhere. And I remember, you know, we'd ask my grandpa, are we there yet? My grandpa would always make this promise. If you guys fall asleep and take a nap, I'll take a shortcut. That's what he always told us. And it worked. We'd all go to sleep and then, man, suddenly we're there. It's like, wow, I figured out that that wasn't true when I was about 21. But anyway, that's what happens immediately. Boom, they're right there on the seashore where they wanted to be. That's what Jesus does. He gets you where you want to go because he's faithful in that way. Now we get to a place called Capernaum, which we've done a lot of stuff. Much of the gospel happened in Capernaum. When you read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, a majority of everything happened in Capernaum. It's a really important place in the story. So we pick it up there in verse 22. The day following, when the people which stood on the other side of the sea saw that there was none other boat there, save the one whitherto his disciples were entered. By the way, pause for a second. Even to this day in Galilee, there's not very many boats. There's only a few boats on the Sea of Galilee. If you're out there, it's not unusual to not see a boat at all on the Sea of Galilee. If you're standing by the Willamette River here in this area, Wilsonville or whatever, there, you can almost always see a boat somewhere or a kayak or somebody. But even to this day, when you go to Galilee, there's times where there's no boats. The only boats you really see are the tourist boats where we all get on the boat and go, hey, let's go to the Sea of Galilee. And like, okay, we'll see if we can find a boat for you, you know. But there's not a lot of boats around there except for the tourist boats. It was even less back in those days. So the people are kind of counting the boats saying, wait, what's the deal? And there's a reason why they're numbering the boats here. They saw there was no other boat there save, middle of verse 22, the one whereinto his disciples were entered, and that Jesus went not with his disciples into the boat, but that his disciples were gone away alone. Howbeit, there came other boats from Tiberias nigh to the place where they did eat bread. After that, the Lord had given thanks. When the people therefore saw that Jesus was not there, neither his disciples, they took shipping and came to Capernaum seeking for Jesus. And when they had found him on the other side of the sea, they said unto him, Rabbi, when camest thou hither? Now this is just funny to me. This is a biblical narrative. They're trying to figure out, how did you get to the other side of the Sea of Galilee in such a short amount of time? Because we did the same things. We got in a boat, went across, and you're over here. How'd you get there? They're surprised to see Jesus, and they ask Jesus. Now, Jesus, what would be a good answer? Well, you see, I sent the disciples out, and they were going, there was a storm, so I walked on the water out to where they were and got in their boat and then just said, you know, be still. Peter sank, and then I pulled him out. But whew, then immediately I made the boat just end up on the seashore here at Capernaum. He could have said that. What a waste of time. Jesus is going to get to the nitty-gritty of what they're really asking. This is a good thing for you and for me to remember, to learn from Jesus. People will ask you as a Christian questions and stuff that they can't figure out about Jesus and about the church and about the Bible. And they'll want to get you off on those questions. I'm not saying that there's bad questions that aren't worth answering, but a lot of time I think it's them missing the whole point, and there's greater answers that they need to know than how'd you get to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. The reason I point that out is Jesus is gonna very much just nip that in the bud. He's not even gonna breathe an answer to them, not even close, about their question. But in verse 26, he continues. Jesus answered them and said, verily, verily, there it is. Amen, amen. Red flag, red flag. Verily, verily, I say unto you, you seek me, not because you saw the miracles, but because you did eat of the loaves and were filled. So this is Jesus just calling them out, saying, this is why you're really here. You know, you're asking me the question about how I got over to the other side, but the reason you're really here looking for me is because you've tasted the bread. Now, by the way, should this be a shock that the bread was delicious enough for them to want to have more of it? It shouldn't shock us. Remember when Jesus turned water into wine? Remember the governor of the feast? Oh, you brought out the best wine. Most people bring out the good wine at the beginning. And when they run out, they bring the cheapo stuff out. But you've saved the best for last. Remember that? Same thing, I think. When Jesus makes wine, I bet it was pretty good. When Jesus makes bread, I bet it was better than Olive Garden's little bread sticks of Satan. I bet that bread was delicious. Jesus is now going to be talking about three kinds of bread that you need to recognize here. He's going to talk about the practical bread, the literal bread, feeding of the 5,000. He's going to talk about spiritual bread, which will be linked to the idea of manna. And then he's going to talk about what I'm going to call mystical bread, which is the bread of life. And then we're going to talk about that. So Jesus is using the bread from the feeding of the 5,000 as a springboard to talk about very important things. Why bread? The answer is bread is the most staple food for all culture throughout all of history, even to this day. It's like the most basic thing that you need to stay alive. And so everybody, 1,000 years ago, people know, oh, bread. And we know what that's all about. It's about survival, life. I love that Jesus uses illustration. I remember when I was in Africa, you know, we were eating some pretty exotic stuff out in the bush, goat brains and eyeballs and stuff like that. I had goat head soup once on a 125 degree day, hot soup on 125 in a hot hut. It was brutal. So when lunch was served, I was like, okay, here we go. What are we going to eat? But I was never happier just to see a good old-fashioned loaf of bread, just bread. Sometimes they just serve bread and water. And it's like, I'm okay with that. That looked delicious. Life-sustaining bread. No matter what culture you're in, Jesus uses this as an illustration. Anyone in the world would acknowledge. Now, by the way, the imagery of Jesus and bread, we could just talk about this for hours and hours, but let's just kind of quickly, if you want a loaf of bread, you kind of need basic things. Seeds, you know, that sprouts up, springs up. Eventually you cut it down and harvest whatever it is, you know, the wheat or the grain. And then you grind it up into powder. Then you bake it in a fire bread oven. And then out of the oven, you enjoy the life-sustaining bread. That's what bread is practically. But when you kind of compare, before we even get into this, just try to follow with me. Jesus, the seed speaks of the virgin birth. When you talk about the seed of Jesus Christ, there's all kinds of doctrine right there. The seed then sprouts up and springs up. He grew in his ministry, sprung up into ministry, and now we are in the thick of his ministry. But at the key of his life, at the peak of his life, 33 years old, he would be cut down in his prime. Daniel 9, Exodus 12 talks about how the lamb would be slain first year, prime of his life. Then ground up in powder. That is speaking of judgment, broken down, if you would, beat and bruised and for our iniquities. Baked with fire speaks of judgment, the wrath that was meant for you and me, Jesus bore on the cross and his death. And then out of that wrath, the oven, you enjoy the bread, even as Jesus came out of that death and wrath resurrected, which speaks of eternal life. The imagery starts right there with just some of the most basic elements of bread. I just wanted to kind of show you that before we read on. But verse 27 goes on. Jesus says, labor not for the meat which perisheth, but for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give you, for him hath God the Father sealed. So this is a question, you know, labor not. What is this talking about? Today, have you labored too much, a little bit, for meat that perishes? Spent a little too much of your life laboring for the stuff that is only temporal? That things that, you know, won't matter for eternity? Jesus is saying, you know, he's wanting them to question maybe, how are you doing with the work that you do and the time you spend? That, you know, you should be thinking about the stuff that you do that's somehow going to last forever, last for eternity. The Bible isn't saying not to work. You know, 2 Thessalonians 3:10, if a man doesn't work, he doesn't eat. So laboring is not what Jesus, he's saying don't work and just be lazy. He's not saying that. But he's saying your motive should not be for bread or money or stuff that's going to perish, but for things that are eternal in value. Make sure that you're working for things that are eternal. That's why the Bible, you know, reminds us to do stuff like whatsoever you do, do heartily as unto the Lord, not unto men. Lay not for yourselves, you know, Matthew's gospel, you know, it says, lay not for yourselves treasure upon earth where moth and rust doth corrupt, where thieves break through and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, where thieves do not break through and steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. And Colossians 3:2 declares, set your affection on things above, not on things of earth. So here in John 6, you know, Jesus is saying, you know, the stuff you do, don't labor for the perishing bread, but the stuff you do, make sure that it has to do with an eternal value. Have you had a conversation with someone that somehow is going to echo throughout eternity? Maybe it's you're sharing the good news of the gospel with someone who wasn't saved or isn't saved. Showing kindness to someone who nobody else is showing kindness to. I think that's an eternal weight when you do something like that. Or praying for someone. It's just an entirely different economy than that of this world, you know, storing up treasure for yourself. Jesus is saying, labor for the stuff that's eternal, lasting. And then at the end of that, verse 27, it says, for him hath God the Father sealed. Now, this is something where you say, what is that all about, being sealed? There's interesting things about the word sealed and having to do with the word truth, by the way. There's a link there in the Greek language we could go into. But God the Father is basically authenticating Jesus' claim that he is the true heavenly food, the bread that he's about to sort of declare himself to be here in a minute, that he's sealed in that. We're going to see that just like he will say later in John 14, verse 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. It's basically, he's sealed by the Father in that he is speaking the truth, that he's going to be the bread of life. Now, this obviously, because we're talking about doing the work that is eternal, they're going to say, well, then what are the works we're supposed to do? Like, I already went through some of the things we should do, but do we do those things? Do you witness to a friend, or do you care for someone who needs kindness? Do you do that so that you can be saved? The answer is no. You really do that as a Christian because you are saved by God's grace. It makes you want to be obedient and be kind and do things that matter for eternity because you're saved. You don't do that so that you can be saved. And Jesus, you know, these guys are saying, oh, well, then what are we going to do? Like, the obvious question is buzzing in their mind. And that's where we pick up verse 28. Then said they unto him, what shall we do that we might work the works of God? Legitimate question in light of what he just said, labor not for the bread but that perishes, but, you know, but for that which is enduring to everlasting life. So what are those works we should do? But Jesus is going to zero in on something that's even more important. Every time Jesus says something, it seems like he's zeroing in on the greater important issue. And that's what he's about to do here. What should we do that we might do the works of God? Verse 29, then Jesus answered and said unto them, this is the work of God, that you believe on him whom he hath sent. Again, did Jesus answer their question? Kind of not. Just like he didn't answer their question, how'd you get to the other side of the sea? He didn't answer that. He said, you guys are actually here because, and you want more bread. Like, he's getting to the more important issue. They said, what are the works that we should do? And then Jesus doesn't even tell them what they should do. He actually says, this is the work that God does. I love this. He doesn't even tell them. Now we could make the argument, he's saying, well, here's the work that you should do. And I would even give that to you if you want, because we know what the work is. What's the work that Jesus says you're supposed to do? Believe, the end. You're supposed to believe. So I'll give that to you. But if you look at the language, even in the English or in the Greek, it's the same. Jesus answered and said to them, this is the work of God, that you believe. And that's where you can say, well, that's the work I'm supposed to do. Yeah, but it's the work of God that you should believe on him whom he hath sent. So Jesus is emphasizing on this whole bread discussion, this is the one thing you're supposed to do, believe. I hope you see that emphasis, because this is giant in the Bible. Do we add too much when Jesus is trying to keep us focused on the simple aspect of salvation? You know, it's not a list of do's and don'ts, and you better do this or do that, or you better go off and do that religious ritual or that religious thing, even good stuff. You know, the world says 20 steps to better communication in your marriage. But I wonder if everything's much more simple than that. We like steps, we like works, but the word kind of speaks of sort of a one-step marriage of plan. What's that? Husbands, love your wives. How? As Christ loved the church and gave himself. It's Jesus, the one-step marriage program. If a husband loves his wife as Christ loved the church, unconditionally, sacrificially, that marriage is going to be really blessed, I guarantee it. If that husband's doing that job, check. It's not 20 steps to better communication in your marriage. Oh, there might be helpful steps you can learn and stuff like that. I'm not knocking all the steps and stuff, but I'm saying there's a better way to get to the basic root of the problem, and Jesus is always the answer. Believe on him whom the Father has sent. What is the work that we need to do? Believe. Now, some might say, oh, it's not that simple. Pastor Brett, we need to do more. No, it is that simple. And we're going to see that as we keep reading. Check it out, verse 30. They said therefore unto him, what sign showest thou then that we may see and believe thee? What dost thou work? Our fathers did eat manna in the desert. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. In Matthew's gospel, chapter 12, verse 39, he answered and said, an evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign. So that's just a freebie for you to kind of remember that. But here, John records this part. They know the scriptures enough to bring up the idea of manna. Okay, so what's the works we're supposed to do? And they're remembering manna from the Old Testament. We started this discussion this past weekend services. But where were they getting this idea, this manna, where they said, our fathers did eat manna in the desert. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven. Where was it written? Psalm 78, verses 23 through 26, where the psalmist said, though he had commanded the clouds from above and opened the doors of heaven and had rained down manna upon them to eat and had given them the corn of heaven, man did eat angels' food. He sent them meat to the full and caused an east wind to blow in heaven, and by his power, he brought in the south wind. So they kind of asked Jesus, and you got to give them credit. They're like, is this what you're talking about? The manna from the, you know, our fathers, the Old Testament, Moses and the gang? And then Jesus is going to answer in verse 32. Then Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but my Father giveth you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world. We went over this on Sunday, that the true bread would be Jesus. Manna would be only a picture of Jesus. It's not the true bread, it's a picture of the bread of life, Jesus. And we saw that, and we'll continue to see that as we keep reading. Verse 34, then said they unto him, Lord, evermore give us this bread. And Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger. He that believeth on me shall never thirst. We looked at this again on Sunday. And it's one of the seven I am statements. I am the bread of life. Now that's, and keep that all tucked in as we keep reading. Verse 36, but I said unto you that you also have seen me and believe not. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. For I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. And this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up the last day. So far, this is so easy. This is exactly congruent with what we learned so far in John 3:15. We saw that a few weeks ago when he was talking about lifting up the serpent, that whoever believes in him should not perish and have everlasting life, or eternal life. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes on him should not perish but have everlasting life. This is just reiterating that, but the nuance to this one is whoever the God the Father, wants, they will come and seek after the Son, Jesus. And if it's God who draws them, then Jesus isn't gonna lose any of them. Now this gets into predestination, divine election, which some people get all up in a tizzy about. And I think it's a very simple equation. If you're saying, Brett, how do I know if I'm one God the Father has chosen to believe and see the Son? There's only one way to find out. And that is to ask, have you accepted Jesus? Well, no, why not? Because I don't want to. Well, then you're not chosen. But if you say, I'm curious about Jesus and I want to seek after and see if it's true, and you choose to you know, by your own free will, and this drives the Calvinists crazy, you know, free will versus divine election and all this and God's sovereignty. I don't see a controversy there at all. I just see a person who we can find out whether you're chosen by God, if you truly repent of your sins and then come to the Lord and say, I confess my sins and I believe that Jesus died on the cross, rose from the grave. It says you will be saved. And Jesus will not lose one of those people. That's what it says right here. All of which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again on the last day. That means everlasting life. And it says that twice in verse 39 and also in verse 40. So this is really good. You might feel like By the way, there's a thing about this. Some people see the gathering of the 12 baskets is a symbol of the Lord not losing a piece of bread. You know, even the crumbs they gathered, you know, it's like, do you feel crummy tonight? Guess what? The Lord will gather you up. If God wants to gather you, he won't lose you. And that's one of the pictures, the gathering of the fragments that remain, that nothing be lost in verse 12. Is the same kind of idea of what's being said in verses 36 through 40, that he's gathering all of the bread and nothing will be lost. I love that. And that's where I believe in eternal security, where, man, once you're on that list of God's chosen, your adopted sons and daughters of God, when you accept Jesus Christ, you can be sure, man, I've been chosen, divinely elected, saved by God's grace through faith. It's just that simple. Let's not overcomplicate things. Well, verse 41, the Jews then murmured at him because he said, I am the bread which came down from heaven. And they said, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then that he saith, I came down from heaven? And Jesus therefore answered and said unto them, murmur not among yourselves. And we were showing the link to every time manna is mentioned in the Old Testament, the children of Israel murmured. Now they're talking about manna, only better than manna, the true bread, Jesus. And what are they doing? Murmur, murmur, murmur. It's such an embarrassing thing for the Jews here. They're still murmuring, but we didn't read on. What did Jesus say? Murmur not among yourselves, verse 43. And then verse 44, no man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him. That's God's sovereignty. And I will raise him up at the last day. This is what he's restating, like, don't murmur. This is the truth. He's restating what he said in verses 36 through 40. Verse 45, it is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught of God. Every man, therefore, that hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh to me. Not that any man hath seen the Father, save he which is of God, he hath seen the Father. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life. I am that bread of life. I love this. This is so good. Here we have kind of an interesting word. I know that we want to keep things moving along here, but look in verse 44. It says, no man comes to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him. You might want to mark the word draw because it's kind of a cool word. It's the word helkuo, which means there's a deeper meaning to than just draw. It's drawing by a loving drawing lovingly by a moral power. It's a very powerful word, the word draw in the original Greek language. It's kind of cool, as opposed to kicking and screaming, you know, people that, it's like the Lord's just lovingly drawing you by his great power. So the big question is, are you called by God? Is he drawing you to himself? And there's only one way to find out, and that is if you repent of your sins and then confess your faith in Christ and believe. And then you'll be saved. That's how you know. You're saying, Brett, that's clumsy. I don't like that. But I think that in the end, it'll all make sense to us. And we'll all declare, like Revelation 19, 2, righteous and true are his judgments. That's what we're all going to say. So Jesus now declares himself in verse 48, I am that bread of life. And we're going to see the other seven I am statements. But he's going to continue to talk about this. Again, the practical bread, the spiritual bread, the mystical bread. Verse 49, your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness and are dead. That's the practical bread we were talking about. But then in verse 50, this is the bread which cometh down from heaven that a man may eat thereof and not die. This is the spiritual bread. And who is that? Jesus says, verse 51, I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. So now we got the practical bread in verse 49, the spiritual bread in verses 50 and 51. But when Jesus uses the language of eating of his flesh, this starts to freak some people out. So we see in verse 52, the Jews therefore strove among themselves saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? Question, was it kosher to eat human flesh? There's so many things unkosher about that. Just so you know, no wonder the Jews are freaking out at this point. And Jesus talking about eating his flesh. Now, we miss a few things in this. By the way, if you want to do a little deeper study of this, every time the word eat is used in the next several verses, it's this Greek word, the Greek word phago, which means to consume, the single act of eating, basic. And that's verses 50 through 53. That's the word employed. Let's read through 50 through 53. Or let's go back to verse 53. Then Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, except you eat, phago, the flesh of the Son of Man, and drink his blood, you have no life with you. But then from now on, in verse 54 and onward, he's going to use a different word for eat that you should just take note of if you want to do a little deeper study, the Greek word trogo, which is a continual eating, to gnaw, to crunch, to chew. It's not just to scarf it and run. It's to sort of chew on it. So the reason I point that out is, what do you think the Jews are thinking as Jesus swaps his eating word? And there's meaning that's rich here when you kind of figure this out. Look at verse 54 as it goes on here. It says, whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me, and I in him. As the living Father hath sent me, and I live by the Father, so he that eateth me, even he shall live by me. This is that bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers did eat manna and are dead. He that eateth of this bread shall live forever. Okay, so this idea of eating used from that point on, Jesus is talking about, well, if you're a Protestant, you'd say communion. If you're a Catholic, you're saying the Holy Eucharist. Well, isn't that the same thing? Well, this is interesting. This is Jesus talking about communion, or if you want to call it the Eucharist, I'm okay with that. But it's depending on what you mean here. You know, it's instituted by Jesus, explained further by Paul the Apostle. We're told to do this often in remembrance of Jesus. But where the contention is when Jesus says, like here in verse 54, you know, whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life. And by the way, before we lose the gravity of this, I think that's why communion is so important. Remember, Paul talked about when people don't give real reverence or worth or value to communion for this cause. He says, many are weak and sick among you. Even some people are dead. I believe that's like a spiritual deadness even. So communion is part of our Christian faith, and it's powerful, and it brings life. That's important. Are you living a dull spiritual life? You should probably think about, are you giving reverence and worth to the table of the Lord? Now, where the Catholics, and I want to go into this a little deeper than I did on Sunday. In fact, I didn't do this at all services, so I'm going to attempt to do this quickly. But it is a big question. A lot of you are come out of the Catholic Church. We have a lot of Catholics who listen in, or maybe even here tonight. And I just have to say, I could show you all kinds of things Protestants do wrong too, and Catholics do wrong. I just want to tell you why I think the idea of transubstantiation is a real problem. And it's not that I'm trying to bash the Catholic Church as much as I'm just trying to say, here's what the Bible teaches, and here's why it's important. I'm going to tell you probably the main reason why, as a pastor here, I would say this is a really important issue, is because just simply put, the church across the street, the Catholic Church, they don't believe you guys are even saved. That's a pretty big accusation, wouldn't you say? I think there's Catholics that are saved, that believe in Jesus, the essential doctrines. I know that there's Catholics that are saved. Is the Catholic Church off course? I believe it is, very much so. Is the Protestant church? A lot of Protestant churches are off course too. But it's not about your denomination as much as what does the Bible really say? That's kind of what the key is here. So if you're coming from the Catholics, you're like, Brett, don't bash the Catholics. We had a Google review last Sunday. I was at church for the first time at Eighth Creek, and he just bashed Catholics the whole service. That's not what I did. But here's what I was trying to do is say, if you want to know the question about transubstantiation, what is that? Well, let's talk about that. Transubstantiation is sort of this idea that the body, the bread, the wine, it literally becomes the flesh of Jesus and the blood of Jesus, not in its outward form. but in its inside essence. There's a whole teaching around that that's kind of hard to even, for even the Catholics to try to describe. But the idea of transubstantiation basically says that what happens is when the holy priest gives, you know, the prayer to consecrate the communion, that's when it changes to be the real body of Jesus, the literal flesh. Now, why did the Catholics believe this or want this? Because they take a very literal view of John chapter 6, the part that I just read. Jesus said it, and I can see if you just take this just in its own context, it does say you'll have no life with you unless you eat of the flesh of the Son of Man and drink of his blood. It doesn't even say it doesn't even say here like or as or as a symbol. That's why the Catholics get really upset saying you Protestants are saying it's a symbol or it's a metaphor. But it's not. Jesus said literally. So how do they solve that problem? They say that when the priest, and only the Catholic priest can do this, can pray for that bread, it'll literally become not an outward form. Because, you know, I might ask, why doesn't it change taste when you drink the wine? Why doesn't it taste a little like blood? When you eat the bread, why doesn't it taste a little bit like meat, raw? Like, why? I know that's a gross question, but the Catholics have a whole thing about how it's not on the external, it's on the internal that it's being transformed. It's a whole big thing. But I want to go over the questions, the transubstantiation question. Let me just tell you why we Protestants and Christians don't believe this. And the reason why they think we're not Christians is because we haven't had a Catholic priest consecrate our communion bread in the way that they say makes it literally the flesh and literally the blood. But here's a few things. The first one we'll go over here is the Jewish context Passover. One thing the Catholics, they always say, well, you guys go back 500 years to Martin Luther. We go back hundreds of years before that. And my argument to that is I can't defend the early church even within the first century. Just read Revelation churches, the seven churches. Five of the seven were already well off course within the first century. So what we need to do is go back to what does the Bible actually say? And what would the Jews have thought about this? When Jesus instituted the Lord's table, the Jews were very familiar with the Passover dinner, which was a picture, a type of the old covenant version. Communion is a picture and a type of the new covenant. When Jesus is there at the Passover dinner, picking up the Passover bread, the Jews knew that that was symbolic. They wouldn't even come close to thinking that it was literally the bread or the meat was literally the lamb that was slain there in Exodus chapter 12, the original one. A consistent theme runs through the gospel, by the way, of John's gospel, of Jesus using analogies to express his purpose. And then of people missing his point by taking the imagery Jesus used and taking it literally. Can I give you a few examples of that where people made mistakes? Remember in John chapter 2, after driving the money changers out, he said, if you destroy this temple, I will raise it up in 3 days and rebuild it. They thought he meant the literal temple, but John explains it was actually the temple of his own body. In John 3, verses 1 through 18, Jesus tells Nicodemus he must be born again. And Nicodemus thought, you mean I got to climb in my mother's womb and literally be born again? No, it was figurative. And Nicodemus mistakenly believes he's talking about literal birth, but he was talking about spiritual regeneration. John 4, 7 through 14, Jesus tells a Samaritan woman at the well that she should be seeking the living water that he can give. She thinks he means literal water. You don't have a bucket to draw the water. Where are you going to get this water? And he explains that he means regeneration unto eternal life. The same exact thing that's going on here. Jesus is talking about bread, like he was talking about the water of the Samaritan woman, only it's talking about regeneration in a figurative way. In John 7, 37 through 39, Jesus said, if anyone's thirsty, come to me and drink. From his innermost being will flow torrents of living water, rivers of living water. The passage makes it clear Jesus is actually talking about the coming of Christ in faith and being made new by the receiving of the Holy Spirit, regeneration. So in his defense of this, this is an analogy. I believe this is clearly just another one of those hugely mistaken. The Catholics mistake this as literal, just like all those Jews did back in those days about the water, the birth, the second born again, those kinds of things. So the Jewish context is Passover. The Passover was always symbolic. Jesus is now giving a beautiful ordinance that speaks of the new covenant, and he's doing the Passover. The Jews would have known this to be symbolic. Yeah, but the Jews are offended by this. We'll talk about that in a second. Number two reason why I'm not one who believes in transubstantiation is you're saved by grace through faith alone. The problem with the Catholic reading of this passage would claim that everyone who performs the physical act of eating bread and wine at a Catholic mass will be saved. No one who does not have these elements can be saved. So salvation is thus, if you carry it out, based on the performance of a ritual rather than on faith in Christ alone and repentance of sin, which would be contrary to everything else we see in the Bible. We're saved by grace through faith, not by going and making sure you have communion in the right way, shape, or form. Notice John 3, 15 and 16. We saw that if you believe, you'll have everlasting life. John 4, 14, we saw the woman. You'll have everlasting life when you drink of the water that I give. John, even in our text here, John 6, look at verse 40. What does it say? This will of him that sent me, everyone which sees the Son and believes on him may have everlasting life. It doesn't mention having to have communion in there. That's important to read. Or John 6, 47, verily I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life. So far, this tracks with everything else in the Bible. Ephesians 2, 8, you're saved by grace through faith, not of yourselves, the gift from God, not of your works, lest any man should boast. It all fits right up until you take a literal interpretation of verses 53 through 58, and the Bible says, no, you're saved by believe in him. That's it. Saved by faith alone. That's why we Protestants believe the Catholic Church is added to the list, even though some would say, oh, no, we believe in salvation by grace through faith, but they really don't believe that's alone. You have to have communion by the Holy Catholic Church, or else you're not really even saved. So that's a kind of a key part of that. Number three, got to hurry on this. The context of John chapter 6, Jesus told us right up front that he's commanding them to come to him in faith rather than seeking literal physical food. Manna was a symbol. Jesus was it was a type of Jesus. And now we see the old type was manna. The new type is bread that is a picture of Jesus. The context is all pictures of Jesus, who he is. Number four, the Last Supper. When Jesus speaking in John chapter 6, he had not yet had the Last Supper with his disciples. So when he's talking about eating his flesh and drinking his blood, even when he did it at the Last Supper, how does he have them eat his flesh and blood, but he hasn't even died on the cross yet? That's kind of an interesting question. Another, and this one is kind of cerebral and perhaps theological, but it's one that's worth putting up here. Jesus died once for all. The most serious reason transubstantiation is not in line with scripture in my mind is that it's viewed by the Roman Catholic churches. They call it re-sacrifice of Jesus for our sins as a re-offering or a re-presentation, not just a representation, literally a re-presentation of his sacrifice. That's the teaching. This directly contradicts what the scripture says, that Jesus died once for all and does not need to be sacrificed again. That's important. That comes from Hebrews 10:10, 1 Peter 3:18. Another one that's really important, Hebrews 7:27, where it says, he has no need, like the high priest, to offer sacrifices daily for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. That's what Hebrews 7:27 says. By the way, when Jesus said, I am the bread of life, the Catholics say, well, that means you need to take that literally or else you're not even really saved. You gotta eat of his flesh and his literal flesh and literal blood. In the other seven I am statements, were those all literally to be taken? I am the vine, you are the branches. Boy, you better not cut your hedge in your backyard. I am the door of the sheepfold. Was he literally saying, I am a door? And every time you go through a door, you need to kiss the door or whatever? Or all the I am state, none of them. They're all pictures. I am the good shepherd of the sheep. Are you literally sheep? See, all of these are to be taken figuratively. Now, again, like I said on Sunday, I'm a big fan of taking the Bible literally. I'm accused of taking the Bible more literally than any other church in all the Portland area. We're literalists. We take the Bible literally, and I've never been disappointed in interpreting the Bible literally. Only when there's the red flag that the Bible's saying, this is figurative. The Bible tells us, and it gives us signals of when we're to take things figuratively, and that, this is one such place that's very clear, if you ask me. I'm not doing this to be mean. I'm just trying to help my Catholic friends understand, here's why we don't believe in that doctrine of transubstantiation. It's not only unnecessary, but it's a dangerous doctrine because they basically are saying, unless you belong to the Catholic Church, you're not really saved. And I can't go with that at all. Any church that says, unless you're part of our church alone, or denomination says, unless you're part of our church alone, I think that should raise a red flag for people, because there's Christians all over the world that don't belong to any denomination, people who believe in Jesus and have been saved. Well, let's finish up. Verses 59, it goes on, these things said he in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. Many, therefore, of his disciples, when they had heard this, said, this is a hard saying. Who can hear it? Then Jesus knew in himself that the disciples murmured at it. And he said unto them, doth this offend you? Why would this offend them? And the Catholics will say, because he's literally talking about his flesh and blood. No wonder they're offended. And I would give them that. That would be true. Cannibalism is not easy to understand. But do you understand that no matter whether you take that view of it, that they're upset because it literally was his body and blood, and he's telling them cannibalism, to eat of him, his blood and body. But to me, it's equally weird and hard for these people to understand, because Jesus is talking in a figurative way that's hard to understand. Eating his flesh and drinking his blood. Even as the woman at the well didn't understand that he was talking not about literal water, but spiritual water. It took her a long time to even figure that part out. And that's the problem with a lot of these analogies that I listed earlier. Those people that say, oh, he says he's going to destroy the temple. And they got all mad at him for that, even though that's not what he meant. So this is another case of people not knowing what he meant. But Jesus was cryptic in that sort of way. You might say, well, Brett, why is Jesus cryptic in some of these ways? The answer has to do back with verses 37 through 40. The Father's going to draw some people. Other people, the Father's not drawing. And we're about to see some of the people that he's not drawing. This is that test, whether they're going to believe in Jesus or not. And sadly, there's a lot who will not. In fact, let's keep reading verse 62. It says, what? And if you shall see the Son of Man ascend up where he was before, it is the Spirit that quickeneth, the flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit, they are life. But there are some of you that believe not. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were that believed not. Isn't that interesting? Jesus already knew this. And knew who should betray him. And he said, therefore said I unto you that no man can come to me except it were given unto him of my Father. You know, here's where Jesus is saying there's people that are just not going to be saved. They're not going to see it. They're not going to believe it. They're not chosen by the Father or being drawn like the word we saw. Then it goes on, verse 6, from that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. Then said Jesus unto the 12, will you also go away? Then Simon Peter, now this is a high point for Simon. He's got a lot of low points, foot and mouth disease, but not this time. Then Simon Peter answered, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life, and we believe and are sure that thou art that Christ, the Son of the living God. Good old Peter here is just saying, we believe it. We believe what you just said, that you're the bread of life. And where else are we going to go to find that life? Peter's got it right here. You got to love that. So far, there's three responses. Number one, the unbelieving majority. That's verses 60 through 66. People have just left and said they no longer follow Jesus. Number two, there's the believing minority, verses 67 through 69. Peter articulates that perfectly. Maybe just the 12 and a few others at this point were believing. But then we have the professing apostate, the worst of the worst, where it says there in verse 70, then Jesus answered them, have not I chosen you 12? and one of you is a devil. He spake of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, for he it was that should betray him, being one of the 12. Jesus knew that Simon was not part of him, even as Jesus said, I know the ones that are with me and I know the ones that aren't. And this is God's sovereignty being expressed through Jesus. Jesus already knew that Simon would betray him. Well, there it is, 71 verses in one night. Wow. Good job. Yeah. No, thanks to you guys. Yeah. Thanks, the Lord. Lord, this is a big passage with a lot of important things. But I pray that you just help us to once again just be solid in your word, rightly dividing the word of truth. We do pray for Catholics that they would see the simplicity of faith and what your word says, that we're saved by grace through faith, not of ourselves. It's a gift from God, not of our own works, lest any man should boast. How thankful I am over and over, it says that if we believe, we get to have eternal life. But we also are thankful for the Lord's table, the communion service you've let us as obedient Christians be a part of. I pray that we would take it seriously and with great value, and it is a holy ordinance you've given to us. We take that seriously. Give us right thinking. Bless these, your people who put this time in on a Wednesday night to go through your word. May it bring forth good fruit in their lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.